You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
The main focus of the book of Nehemiah is rebuilding and renewal. The exile is over, or at least partially. They're still slaves under the Persian Empire during the time of Nehemiah, but they've been allowed to go back to the land because of the Cyrus Edict, which you spent a little time with last week in the book of Ezra, and we studied that also at the end of 2 Chronicles, where King Cyrus, the Persian king, was the first one to allow people to return back to Jerusalem and their homeland to rebuild the city and the temple. This is several kings later from Cyrus. You have Darius and Artaxerxes, and there's actually three King Artaxerxes during this time period. But the bottom line is that the exile's partially over. God has allowed his people to return back to their homeland. And there was also a group of people that were already present that never left the land. The Lord always has his remnant. Nehemiah is a leader who is given a vision from the Lord to go back to Jerusalem and do two things. One is to reconstitute the people of God who are the remnant. But the first step that he has to do in order to get them reconstituted is rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It's very difficult to be about the business of worship and being in covenant with God if your land is in ruins. And so there was some work that had to be done as preliminary work in order to get things back the way they were supposed to be. So Nehemiah is an example of leadership. He is the right leader for the job. And the book of Nehemiah can be easily broken up into two sections. The first half of the book is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and the second half is about rebuilding the spiritual walls, so to speak, of the people by renewing the covenant with Yahweh. And Nehemiah's leadership is the critical theme throughout this. The people of God falter without his leadership, but when he's present, they again repent and come back to the Lord. So much of the book is a manual for those types of leaders who want to be about the business of reform. It's a beloved book for that reason. Down through the centuries, whenever somebody is in a reformation project or renewal project, they can often go back to the book of Nehemiah and find some wonderful principles for leadership. One of my favorite books is written by Andy Stanley called Visioneering, and it's a great, great book that just goes through the book of Nehemiah and identifies some of the really practical leadership principles from the book of Nehemiah. And so I have gleaned a tremendous amount from the study of this particular book as a manual for leadership. And so let's press on with chapter 1. So turn with me to chapter 1. I'm on page 182 of the outline, too. From a vocational position, Nehemiah is a servant of King Artaxerxes. He is serving the Persian emperor, basically. And he's a cupbearer, which I would imagine involved tasting what was in the cup to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So it was a very intimate position with the king, and it was a very risky position in case somebody was out to sabotage the kingdom. But a trusted position nonetheless. And that unique position that the Lord placed Nehemiah gave him an opportunity, one, to be at the right hand of some leadership, for one, but also to be on the receiving end of news that happened throughout the Persian Empire. And there were some Jewish people that came to Susa, the citadel in the Persian Empire, and they were asked by Nehemiah about the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the exile, and he asked them about Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is inquiring basically about the people and the condition of the city. And this is where what they say to him, verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. So with regard to the people, it's not good. They're in great trouble and shame. Furthermore, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So the condition of the city, not good either. So this problem becomes the occasion for the leadership of Nehemiah to rise up. You have destroyed people and a destroyed city. The big concern is the people, of course, but they have to deal with the material issue of the walls of Jerusalem as well. Now notice what Nehemiah's immediate response is. And this again is just leadership 101. If there's a problem, I'm going to take personal responsibility for it. I'm going to own it. He could have heard that and just been sad, cried, lamented. But not only does he cry and lament over the bad situation that's going on back home in Jerusalem, he claims it as being his personal fault. Listen to the prayer in verse 6. Let your ear be attentive to your and your eyes open, Lord, to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night before the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah takes personal responsibility for the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem. He takes personal responsibility for the sins that led to the exile. He just claims it all and offers up a godly confession to the Lord with the hopes that the Lord would grant him restoration. We have acted very corruptly against you. Notice he's putting himself there. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the utmost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen and make my name dwell there. So what's Nehemiah doing there? He is, even in the midst of his own recognition of his sin, he's grabbing on to the promises of God and saying, God, I know that we're responsible for this, but you've also made promises that if we take responsibility and we confess our sins, that you'll forgive us and you'll restore us. Remember, that was the message of 2 Chronicles, that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and repent and forsake all their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will restore them. I'll hear them from heaven and restore their land and heal them. Sort of a misparaphrase, but it's close enough. Nehemiah is putting into practice that very thing here. He's taking responsibility. Now that is such a critical thing for leaders to do. Some of the worst leaders play the blame game. That's their fault, or it's the circumstances, it's the economy, it's the, you know, the enemies. And they blame everything else, my employees. They don't take ownership of it and say, nope, this is mine. Nehemiah models godly leadership and humble leadership. And it's out of that foundation of humility and prayer that God empowers Nehemiah to go and be the leader that he's calling him to be. And he begins to overcome a series of barriers that one might think would be insurmountable, but they become nothing because of this humility and prayer and the providential hand of God. The first barrier is he is a servant of the Persian king. And you would think that his desire to go back to Jerusalem would be met with an immediate, no, who do you think you are? But quite the contrary. The integrity of Nehemiah and the relationship he has, obviously, and also the guidance behind the scenes of the Lord and his providential working, have made Artaxerxes' heart soft towards Nehemiah's emotions and attentive to that. And the king and the queen recognize that he's sad, and they ask him about it, and they actually not only give him letters to go and restore the Jerusalem, but they actually also give him letters of commendation that resources would be given to the building up of the city of Jerusalem. In that whole section, I want to point out verse 4, though, to you. Notice in verse 4 where it says, this is chapter 2, verse 4. Then the king says to me, what are you requesting? And notice he doesn't immediately blurt out what he wants. But then it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you would send me to Judah. So Nehemiah, again, modeling godly leadership. Here he's given this, you know, golden opportunity to address the king, and the king is asking him point blank, what do you want? But before he opens his mouth, he first addresses the Lord in prayer and then tells the king what he wants. This is throughout the pages of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah modeling that he's first going to go to the Lord with everything in prayer. It's a wonderful model. So then when you press on in chapter 2, you get to verse 9 and to the end of the chapter. In this section, Nehemiah is inspecting Jerusalem's walls. And he actually personally inspects the entire perimeter of the city. But one of the things about broken down things, and this is broken down institutions, broken down organizations, churches that are in disrepair, there's usually something behind that. There's usually some evil that wants to keep that thing broken down. And so what you see in this is, while Nehemiah is inspecting and he's observing the broken down walls, the bookends of that section is the opposition that doesn't want to see the walls rebuilt. And that comes in the form of two people that are foreign to the region of Judah, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, Sanballat is known from other sources to be the governor of the northern region of Samaria. Whether he is an Israelite or not is unknown. It's probably not the case. He's got a Babylonian name, so he is likely a foreigner. Tobiah is identified as an Ammonite, so he is definitely a foreigner. And these foreigners, I'm going to assume they're both foreigners, but these foreigners do not want to see the people of Israel reconstituted. They don't want to see them regain strength. They don't want to see these walls built. And they know exactly what will happen if these walls get rebuilt. And their concern is yes, with the walls, but it's more with the people. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Okay? You go back down to the end of this chapter, when Nehemiah cast the vision to the Israelites to rebuild the walls, and you see verse 19, where Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then I replied, Nehemiah, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. but you have no portion or right to claim in Jerusalem." There's a little verse in the book of James that I actually just love with respect to rebellious forces that want to keep us from doing the will of God and keep us beaten down. And it's this verse: "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Nehemiah models that so clearly. The forces of evil he continually resists. He replaces their jeering and sneering with the truth. We don't buy into what you're saying. We trust God will reestablish, and you actually have no place here. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He resists these forces. Now, they're not going to go away, you know, with just that word, by the way. It's going to take a little bit more resistance than just that. But nevertheless, these forces will not prevail because of the fortitude of Nehemiah. Now, here's another great principle of leadership. So there's a little book called Good to Great, which I've often quoted, but it's a business book. But one of the things about that book is it identifies the principle of great leadership. And it's a paradoxical principle of humility and at the same time a steel will. Nehemiah evidences both of those things. On the one hand, this is my fault, my responsibility. I am the one that's responsible for the broken down walls, personally, in my family. That's humility. On the other side, he has this incredible nerve and backbone and resolve. That's the combination that makes for a great leader. And Nehemiah has that combination. One of the other interesting things about this little section here in chapter 2 is that Nehemiah does a personal inspection and in a sense a personal counting of the cost and identifying of what this is going to take before he goes public with his vision. He does, in a sense, a personal inventory. Notice it says, verse 12 of chapter 2, "I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode." So he secretly and privately made an inventory of the needs and got some things organized, I would imagine, in his mind, and what needed to be done, thought through it from that basis of the spade work that he had done personally first, and then cast the vision publicly to the officials. Verse 16, "The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were here to do the work. But then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.'" There you have a vision statement. And the vision statement identifies the problem, casts the vision for what needs to happen. We're going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and gives a why, so that we may no longer suffer derision. And Nehemiah, in a sense, lays out the problem and casts a vision for its resolution in verse 17. And that vision inspires the people. They say, "Let us rise up and build." So the work begins in earnest. In chapter 3, you have rebuilding of the walls. And all of the various tribes and districts are organized, and each little district takes a section of the wall or a gate, and they begin to systematically work their way around the city of Jerusalem. And they're repairing all of the walls and all of the gates, and they're working on it systematically so that every single one of them is repaired and rebuilt. But then we come to the opposition to the work, and that's in chapter 4. Verse 1, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, He was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" So these guys purpose in their hearts to frustrate the work. And they begin to go after the Israelites or the Judahites in their efforts. The first thing that they do is gather army against them and begin to intimidate them with military force. And Nehemiah, in chapter 4, verse 14, encourages his people to stand tall. Resist them. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That resistance comes in several very important ways. First, they give their enemies over to the Lord. They draw near to God. They call on Him for protection. That's in chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Then they arm themselves with swords and spears, ready to defend their work, their families, their wives. Look at verse 14. "And I looked and rose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Here that courageous Nehemiah is stealing and investing nerve and courage in his people and giving them steel hearts and steel wills as well. And the enemies respond. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work." So what else does he do? Okay, he draws near to the Lord. He arms the people and steals their will. And they also continue to go about the work of rebuilding. So he divides up the people, and half of them are guarding with swords and spears, and the other half are working. And in fact, the ones that are working all have swords by their side. And you get this idea of, you know, in one hand they have the trowel, and in one hand they have the sword. And they position trumpeters all around the walls so that if Sanballat attacks, wherever the place he's attacking, a trumpet would sound. And all of the Israelites would rush to that spot, arms ready. And so they protected their rebuilding project. Again, this has tremendous practical application to any project of reform or renewal that you're doing. If God has called you to build or rebuild something, you have to protect it. You have to protect it. Or else the enemy and the forces of evil will come in and they will seek to destroy what good work you're trying to build up. That goes for church work. That goes for your family. That goes for your businesses, if it's a godly business. The enemy will try to destroy it. And so you have to be about the business and at the same time be about protecting the work of the business. And we see that modeled here in very clear form. The second form of opposition actually came from within the community itself. See, not only are there forces outside of us that want to prevent us from accomplishing things, but we also are self-destructive, aren't we? There's two reasons why the walls of Jerusalem are torn down. One is external forces that don't want to see them rebuilt. They want to keep them down. But the internal forces have also caused them. And some of this has to do with external forces, but some of it is just sin. There are high taxes based on the Persian Empire's governors, and they're waging these high taxes. Crops fail, and there's famines. But the way the Israelites responded to these trials of high taxes and famines is that they would engage in human trafficking, and they were selling their brothers and sisters into slavery. And then those who had resources were offering expensive loans to their brothers and sisters, Jews. And they were exacting high interest from them, and usury. And so people were mortgaging their fields, they were losing their fields, they were losing their children, selling themselves into indentured servitude. Not good. It's self-destructive, Nehemiah says, and it's unfaithful to what the Lord's calling us to do. So he not only steals the will against the external forces, but he also begins to address these internal corruptions and internal oppositions to building the wall. And by dealing with the problems as they rear their ugly heads, the work is finished. And this is again part of the key. We have to be finishers in the work that God has called us to do. And part of the challenge of finishing is when the opposition comes, and it will come, we have to face it head on and deal with it. Whether that's external forces of opposition or facing the ugly truths about internal opposition and self-destructive behaviors that are taking place within ourselves or within our own community. The final opposition is actually an internal battle that Nehemiah must fight himself as a leader. The last negative thing that goes against him that threatens to undo the building of the wall is addressed to him in his own personal leadership. When Sanballat sends and hires a false prophet to give a false word to him and tries to make him fearful so that he'll run into the temple and, in a sense, be consumed by the holiness of God. And I love the response that Nehemiah has, because this is really shows something of his integrity. He says, in response to this false prophecy, not knowing it's a false prophet, not knowing this guy's been hired, but he just knows instinctively something's not right. He says, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." Again, humility and steel will. Steel will towards the external opposition of men. Humility when it comes to the holiness and his personal relationship with God. He fears God more than he fears men. And for so many people, it's exactly the opposite. And that is always what sabotages people's leadership on the individual basis of the leader. I fear more what people will say and what they will think and what they're going to do to me. And that fear hamstrings the leader, right? But when a leader is sure about themselves and they know, these people are not going to control me, I don't fear them, why would I run away from them? I fear God. This is one of the things that Paul tries to invest in the young leader Timothy, where he's challenging him not to buy into false prophets and false teachings. And he says, guard your doctrine and your teaching so that you'll save both yourself and your hearers. The reason why you preach faithfully, Timothy, is because you need to fear God. Your soul is on the line. And so I know that people want to hear what their itching ears want to hear, and they want you to tell them what will make them feel good about themselves, but you need to tell them the truth. The reason why you do that as a leader is because you trust the Lord and you fear Him. So the wall is completed. We're moving quickly. But the wall is completed. The book takes inventory and stock of all the people and all the tribes and all the resources that have been collected for the building of the wall, and that is all, in a sense, constituted. And then the book moves in chapter 8 through 13 to covenant restoration. The people are gathered inside the walls, and they're able, in safety and in the protection of the gates and the walled cities and the doors, to again hear the word of the Lord and be able in peace to study the word of God, to have it read to them, have it taught to them. And they don't have to worry that some enemy is going to come in, or they can in quietness and in peace focus on their relationship with the Lord. And so the story in chapter 8 moves towards the spiritual reconstitution of the walls of Israel. And Ezra, the scribe brings the book of the law of Moses that the Lord gave to Moses, and he reads it to all the people. And this is chapter 8, verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first seventh month. And he read it to them facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of all the men and women and all those who could understand. A half a day of scripture reading. Could you guys stand that? With some donuts, you could handle it? And then you notice in verse 8, not only did they have the scripture read to them, they also had sermons and teachings, Sunday school classes, verse 8, and they read from the book of the law clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So they were moving through vast portions of the covenant with Moses, perhaps some of them hearing it for the first time, and they respond with weeping, they respond with joy, and ultimately they respond with confession of their sins. They reconstitute the festival of booths, which was the tent ceremony that was given to them by the law of Moses. You remember when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, they lived in tents and booths. And the festival of the booths is a remembrance of wandering through the wilderness and living in booths. Well, what the text says is that they hadn't celebrated the festival of booths since the time of Joshua, actually. And for the first time, they again did the festival of the booths. Now, why would that one be the one that they would really bring back? In other ones, it was the Passover, but this one, festival of the booths. Well, the reason why, I think, has to do with, in a sense, that's what they've been doing. They've been wandering in exile. In a sense, they have been homeless. Even though this remnant has been in their land, their walls have been destroyed. They've been slaves. And so as they looked back on the period of redemptive history, that period of time when Moses led the Israelites from bondage in Egypt into the promised land, they were reliving that again. They were going through a restoration of that return to the promised land and a return to the blessings of God's abundance. And so they brought back the festival of the booths to reenact that. And they went through a prayer of confession that very much led them back through the recounting of the events of going through the promised land and how God was faithful in spite of the sin of idolatry with the golden calf and the other sins that they had done and grumbling through the wilderness. Their confession has that content. And then they reconstitute themselves to maintaining faithfulness to God's covenant. At the end of their confession in chapter 9, they said, "You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." Yes?
The building of booths, isn't that an act of thanksgiving?
Yeah.
Because I'm reflecting also on Peter's suggestion at the time of Jesus' transfiguration. Let us build booths to honor Moses and...
Right. Again, I think what you want to do is associate the festival of booths with restoration and entering into the promised land. You know, this is God dwelling in the midst of His people, dwelling in the tent, and that in a lot of ways that time of wandering through the wilderness with the Lord, living in tents all around the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was a very special time. It was a challenging time, but it was a special time. It was a glorious time. And the Israelites, in a sense, are returning back to those roots of the first entrance into the promised land. They have been restored. That's the way I want to encourage you to think about it. Now, just as you had opposition to the reconstituting of the walls, you also have opposition to the reconstituting of the spiritual walls. And that opposition again comes from foreigners and from within. You have the same challenge, and Nehemiah is structured in that way, where you have the rebuilding of the walls and the opposition, and then again you go back to the rebuilding of the covenant relationship with God, and then in chapter 13 he ends with the opposition again. And one of the little statements that is made by the Israelites when they reconstitute themselves in chapter 10 verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. Now that's a promise that they've made. Chapter 13 is about how they have neglected the house of God. It's easy to make commitments, isn't it? It's hard to carry them out. And the real test is not your lip service, but how you live your life. And so Nehemiah challenges them to hold fast and be faithful to that commitment, to not neglect the house of our God. And that's exactly what we see happening. First, the Ammonite Tobiah, who is related somehow to Eliashab the priest, who is in charge of the various inner chambers of the temple complex. Eliashab removes a storage chamber and all the stuff that's being stored in there and sets up an apartment for this Ammonite to live in the heart of the temple complex. I mean, what were you thinking? Nehemiah gets wind of this and kicks the guy out. But think about what's happened. You know, here this room has a purpose. Its focus is on the worship of the Lord. And when you put a foreigner in there and you fill that space up and use it for a purpose that it's not intended to be used for, you have put the brakes on right worship of the house of the Lord. So Nehemiah fixes that. The second problem is caused by a failure to bring the appropriate offerings to the Levites. And what that ends up doing is it forces them to have to go back to their fields and work to provide for their families. And so the choral singers can't sing. Now, Randy, again, here's a great verse about choirs and the importance of choirs, but also paying your musicians. Woohoo! But see, here's the problem. You can't pay your musicians and your worship leaders if people aren't giving their offerings. Right? So if you're not giving your offerings, then the musicians have to have full-time jobs doing other things, and they can't devote themselves to becoming excellent in music and excellent in worship and excellent in making sacrifices and all the things that, because they have to provide for themselves in other ways. And so what happens? The worship of the Lord goes downhill, becomes dull, boring, and the sanctuary falls again into disrepair, neglecting the house of the Lord. The third problem was in doing work on the Sabbath. They turned the Sabbath into a market day. Now again, what does that do? When you start buying and selling on the Sabbath, you neglect the house of the Lord. And then the final thing has to do with the marriage of foreign wives again, which we talked about with Ezra. But again, that draws people away from worship of the Lord and towards idolatry, neglecting the house of the Lord. So chapter 13 is about Nehemiah calling people and resolving these problems with respect to neglecting the house of the Lord. So let me stop there.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.